We are in the 28th chapter, and we're going to be doing 28 and 29. And last time we were together, we saw in chapter 27, we saw just this incredible deception that went on in the family of, in Jacob's family, and Isaac and Rebecca and Esau. And, you know, and of course, Jacob was probably the biggest of the swindlers, if you will. I mean, his very name, it's kind of interesting, means that of you know, heel catcher or swindler or, and he, you know, literally got that name because he was wanting to get out of that womb first, and he grabbed a hold of his brother Esau, who was on his way out, and tried to pull him back, you know. And that kind of typifies Jacob's personality, his character. He wants, I mean, he's a guy that really knows, you know, goes for what he wants to go for. And we'll see that. He's a very hardworking guy. I mean, he's a shepherd. We'll see that through his life that he's, in, you know, he uses ingenuity, he uses hard work, cunning, and those kinds of things. Not all bad traits, but, you know, he also stepped over the line many times. And we, you know, we need that presence of the Lord just to keep us on track. You know, it's okay to want, you know, Jesus said it's okay to want to be great in the kingdom, but he gave us the way in which to do that, and it's by serving one another. Amen. It's by humbling ourselves, and yeah, for an example. But we see Isaac's deception, you know, as well, because I mean, the fact of the matter is, and Isaac was Jacob's dad. Isaac had heard certainly from his wife that the Lord had said that Jacob was going to be the master over Esau. He was going to be the one that was going to receive the blessing. He was going to be the one that received the birthright and the whole bit, which the roles were switched because Esau actually was older by minutes or whatever. But it's obvious that Isaac didn't like that. He liked his son Esau, you know, strong and ruddy and a, you know, hunter, the whole bit. And so there was some deception involved, as we've talked about. I mean, he had Esau come in and didn't say anything to his wife, kind of thing, and went ahead and did what he wanted to do. It just so happened Rebecca was eavesdropping, you know, found out what was going on, and so she immediately got with her son Jacob, her little boy, you know, mama's boy Jacob, and says, "Honey, you got to go out and, you know, get me some, you know, kill me a couple of goats, and I'm going to make it taste like venison, and while I'm doing, and I'm going to wrap you up in some furry arms so you feel like Esau." And basically she was setting him up for a huge deception. So we see not only was Isaac you know, involved in some little deception, we see that Rebecca was also involved in deception, and Jacob, he went along with it, you know. And then of course with Esau, we think, well, there was deception on his part, because he also had what he had done. What he had sold his birthright outright to his brother Jacob, and you know, he was glad to just forget that little negotiation that he made and just go ahead and take the birthright and the blessing. So we have the classic case of a dysfunctional family, don't we? Everybody's just really out for themselves, and there's that tendency. We see that in humanity. We struggle with that all the time, don't we, gang? Struggle with just the, you know, we know what's right, but we don't always do what's right. And but what's amazing that in light of all this, in the midst of all this, is God's grace and his sovereign mercies and grace. He's working in spite of these people. Thank the Lord that he does. Thank the Lord that God loves us, and he's kind, and he's going to work in spite of us. He's going to work regardless of whether, you know, we're playing by the rules or not. And we thank the Lord for that. Now, again, Jacob wasn't wrong in wanting his birthright, by the way. By the way, Esau despised his birthright, as it said earlier on in chapter 27. It means he could care less. Now, he wanted, and he cried for later on, the blessings. He wanted all the goodies. But as far as the birthright, the responsibility of being the head of that clan, you know, and there's a lot, whenever there's blessings, there's responsibilities. And Esau didn't care less about it, but Jacob was willing to take that on. But in the midst of all this, you know, God worked in spite of it. Now, what would you think, you know, this deceit of Jacob, what do you think was the underlying cause of his deceit? his very name being Jacob, heel catcher. You know, why do people do deceitful things? Why do people sin? Well, it's because they don't really trust God. That's the bottom line, isn't it? Well, Lord, you know, I mean, didn't he already know that God had spoken to Rebecca and said that you're going to be the one to receive the blessing of the birthright? So why did he have to lie and deceive his dad, you see? So deceit, his deceit really was a picture of his lack of trust in God. He didn't really trust God. And of course, you know, when it comes to lacking trust in the Lord, what's that also indicate? What's that an indication of? Fact that you don't really know God as well as you should. That's really what it boils down to. There's a lack of intimacy there. I mean, we pointed it out last time we were together in chapter 27, verses 19 and 20. He spoke to Isaac, and Isaac was, he brought him the venison, supposed of the venison, and Isaac, you know, was already thinking, well, this you don't sound like my son Esau. You sound like Jacob, but you feel like him, and you kind of smell like Esau. But by the way, how did you get the venison so quickly, man? And of course, Jacob said, well, the Lord, your God, brought him to me. Indicating the fact that, you know, he understood. It wasn't that Jacob didn't know about God. He knew about God. He knew that it was the God of his father, Isaac, and his father, Abraham. But we notice that he didn't say, my God. A lack of intimacy, lack of relationship. And with a lack of intimacy and relationship and not knowing God and how good and loving and kind and gracious God is, we have a tendency to take matters in our own hands and to try to manipulate life ourselves. That's where we get into trouble, isn't it? We sin because we don't really believe the truth that God is good. Isn't that what tripped up Eve? Of course it is. Satan told, you know, Satan says, you know, did God really say, you know, that you could have every fruit of the garden? You know, this kind of thing. Always putting that spring of doubt that God is not as good as we thought. Now, we all want to grow in our faith, don't we? I mean, that's why we're here today. I mean, we want to grow in faith. I want to know God better so I can walk closer with him, so I can experience him, his blessing, his bounty. God is good. I mean, the psalmist said, come and taste and see that the Lord is good. But yet, how do we grow in faith? Well, faith comes by hearing, Paul said, and hearing by the word of God. I find it interesting because we grow by hearing the word of God. And that word there in Romans 10:17, it's not your typical logos. Like, this is the word. Logos means the written word. But they use the word, Paul used the word rhema, which means the spoken word, which indicates a whole lot more than just Bible knowledge, head knowledge. It means hearing the voice of the Lord in the word. It's important to know the word of God, Logos, but it's also important to know the God of the Word, you see. Very important, because it's that intimacy. And by the way, it just doesn't come from, you know, being able to memorize a few scriptures, but it means that daily you and I, we need to take time to study the Word. We need to take time to know Him, and that means our prayer life, you know. That means that we need to be about, you know, it talks about walking in the Spirit. We need to be praying as in our walk. Isn't it wonderful? I don't think it's a coincidence that Paul said that we're to, what, pray without ceasing. I really think the attitude of our heart should be, we should be about prayer all the time, whatever we're doing. We should be bringing God into the equation, acknowledging him in all of our ways, the proverb said, acknowledging him in all of our ways, and he directs our path, you see. Trusting God. Therefore, we don't have to take matters into our own hands and end up sinning. I mean, well, that was the story last time we were together. Chapter 28, we pick it up. Then Isaac called Jacob, and he blessed him. And he charged him. He said to him, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Cana. Arise and go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. Now, Isaac's giving him, it would appear to be a second blessing, although it's a second blessing, but it's really the same blessing. It's just, you know, acknowledgement of what he already said, and he's about to send him out. And there's also there's a sense here that Isaac is saying, you know, he's accepting the fact that, okay, I was wrong. God wanted Jacob. I knew it, and I was fighting against it. But now I'm accepting it. And since Jacob is the one, son, I want you to make sure you don't marry any of the pagan women around here. I want you to go up and get, you know, from the godly line up there in Padan Aram. You got a little map there. Shows you where that is up in Haran, way at the very top there. It's like a 550-mile journey, which he's going to be making on foot. But he's Isaac has come to his senses, and he says, "You're the one. You're the one that's going to receive the birthright, which comes with it all the promises, and we'll look at more at that in a moment." It's kind of an interesting thing too to notice that you know, Isaac himself wasn't sent up to get a wife up in Haran. Remember the earlier story? But Abraham sent Eliezer to go get him a wife. Well, here now, Isaac sends his own son Jacob and says, "You go get your own wife up in the same area." It's kind of fascinating. I think it's interesting. I think it's important to recognize that God works in people's lives differently, okay? But the same ultimate goal. How are we saved? All saved. We're all saved by the same way, amen, by grace. Through faith, for it is not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. Not lest any man boast. I mean, we're all saved the same. We're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. We can't do anything to earn it. We're all different characters, and we all have different issues and so forth and so on, but we're all saved the same. But Paul went on to say that we all work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. For it's God that works in us both to will and do. That means that your salvation is going to look a little different than mine. I mean, we're saved the same way, but the way that works out in our lives is going to work out a different way. That's why we can never look upon another person and say, "Boy, I don't do that." You know, I've arrived, I've come here, but they could also look back at you and say, "Yeah, but you blow it in this area, which I got it together." We can never point. See, God is working in us His own work in each of our lives. We're all unique individuals. You see, we all got problems. We all got issues. We're all just like Isaac, part of a dysfunctional family, but we're all working out our salvation in fear and trembling because God is the one that's working in us both to will and do his good pleasure. Isn't that wonderful? He's working in us to will and do. That means he's changing our hearts inside out. Slowly but surely. I know for a fact, you can look back and you can say, "You know what? I still am not where I want to be with the Lord. But I sure ain't where I once was either." And God, it's because God's been changing the appetite, the desires of your heart to line up more perfectly with his. It's that Spirit, the Holy Spirit working in you. And that's how he changes us. So who of us can judge? What are you to judge another man's servant? Jesus would say. You can't. You have no idea. You know, there's what's that Indian proverb? Walk a mile in somebody's moccasins before you want to judge them? You don't know. We're not to judge, are we? But we're to love. We're to trust in the Lord, each of us. We're to encourage one another. It's a tough road. That's why we need the Lord. We need each other. Well, verse 3 says, "May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you that you may be an assembly of peoples." We see that the picture of the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant that God gave to Abraham is now, you know, in the same, you know, Isaac is passing it on to Jacob. God Almighty, a name that Abraham was given there in Genesis chapter 17, Almighty God, a wonderful name for God, El Shaddai. It means the Almighty One. There's nobody higher than him. It's interesting, the contraction of the word has in it the Shad, and it also has the Dai, and the Shaddai has in it, and of course, El means God. Shad has the idea of women's breasts. Interesting. And Dai means enough. In other words, there's satisfaction, there's sustenance enough for any individual. And God demonstrated that throughout the Bible, that God is enough. We sung the song, didn't we? He's more than enough. God is more than enough. You see, if we can just get a glimpse of that, if we can grab a hold of that, that God is enough. He is enough for any of our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. God is enough. The Lord is enough. It would be many years before Jacob would come to that realization that God was enough. It wouldn't be until he was, what, on his way back 20-some years later, on his way back home, that he would wrestle with the Lord, the angel of the Lord, and he would say, you know, not that I deserve anything, but by your mercies, please bless me. Please save me from my brother. He wants to kill me. He wasn't trying to make a deal with God at that point. You know, 20 years later, he's not going to make a deal. He's just begging for mercy. You know what, gang? That's the only way we can approach God anyway, on his mercies. Not because any of us deserve it. Well, didn't I do this, this, and this for you, Lord? Now bless me. Hang it up. You're always going to be in a deficit. You're never going to accomplish enough to please God. God is pleased in his own son, Jesus Christ. And Paul said in Ephesians, you that are in Christ are now accepted in the beloved. He already accepts you. Why? Because of what Jesus did and because you believe on that. You've accepted Jesus Christ. Nothing yet to do. You can't add to it. But you can sit and rest and enjoy it. Enjoy him. And give you a blessing. May God Almighty bless you, make you fruitful, and multiply, and of course, many peoples. And of course, over and over again, God had promised Abraham that, you know, just as the stars in the heaven, as the sands of the sea, so will your descendants be. And in verse 4, and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land which you are stranger, which God gave to Abraham. So the land, the people, all the promise. All the promise not based upon the performance of Abraham. We remember the story of Abraham, right? He had some issues as well. God blessed him in spite of Abraham. And what happened? Abraham did what? Abraham just simply believed God. And God accounted it to him for righteousness. That's the access we have to the throne of God, is faith. We believe God, and God says, you're righteous. You believe in my son? Then his righteousness is applied into your life. Awesome. So Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. Jacob was being sent. He was going to end up, what? Hooking up, marrying cousins in reality. Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob. Now we talk a little bit about Esau here from verses 6 through, 6 through 9. Little insight to Esau. Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take himself a wife from there, and that he blessed him. He gave him charge, saying, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Cana. And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Padan Aram. Also, Esau saw that the daughters of Cana did not please his father Isaac. So Esau is looking at all this and going, man, I just don't quite match up, do I? I mean, you know, Isaac, my dad blesses Jacob, and he sends him away to take a wife from there. And he's feeling bad because, he didn't want to wait around, so he went ahead and married a couple of pagan women in the area, you know. He displeased his father and mother. And so what does Esau do about it? Esau went to Ishmael. And took Mahalalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife in addition to the wives he had. You know, I mean, Esau's life was typical of what we see so often in our culture today. I live like I want. I do what I want. You know, I do whatever, anything I want. I mean, he could care less about, the birthright. He despised the birthright. And so, maybe I'll marry one of Ishmael's wives, do a good deed to kind of appease my conscience. Isn't that what people do? Like the world, They do whatever. They live however they want to live. And then sometimes they'll do some humanitarian kind of thing. You see it, I mean, you read about the actors and actresses in Hollywood, you know, they live like, live just lascivious lives and live like hell and everything else, divorced and married and a number of times and this and that. And then what do? You see them now, they're in Africa and they're you know, feeding the hungry or something. To try to appease the conscience. You know, and God loves them. I mean, God doesn't need our deeds. There's nothing we can do to ever please God except for receive what he's already done for us in his son, Jesus Christ. But Esau, I mean, that's the trouble with rebellion, you know. You never quite feel like you're accepted. Of course, in total opposition to that, I mean, we look at the other son that did please his father. Think of Jesus Christ. Don't you love it? I mean, what was the thing that happened when Jesus walked into that Jordan River and was going to be baptized? And John the Baptist, I'm not worthy to even baptize you. And Jesus says, hey, I must fulfill all of righteousness. Let's do it. And of course, he baptized him, and the Holy Spirit came upon him, and then the voice from heaven, the Father, said, this is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. He's well pleased with his Son. Jesus would say in John 8:29, I always do those things that please the Father, you see. So this perfect life, this desire for each of us to want to be accepted by the Father, can only be found in Jesus Christ. Again, he has made us accepted in the beloved. As many as received him, John said, to them he gave the power to become what? Sons of God in Christ. Well, now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went towards Haran. And again, it's about a 500-mile trip. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set down. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. So he's traveled some 50, and if you look on your map there, Bethel is about 50 miles north of Beersheba. It would appear that he was nonstop running away from Esau. He was wanting to get out of there. And then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there were angels of God were ascending and descending on it. So here he is, he's having a dream, he's having a vision here. Fallen asleep, worn out, tired, in his desolate place, probably hungry, lonely, the whole bit. And what happens? He receives a vision from the Lord. And what's the vision? A ladder comes down from heaven, a stair step. And the angels of God, the ministering angels, are going up and down on that ladder. Now, we get a little insight about that ladder when we get into the Gospel of John. Because there's a time when Jesus is just starting his ministry, starting to preach and so forth, and Philip finds out about him and he gets all excited, and he goes and he finds Nathanael, who is this righteous Pharisee, and says to him, hey, you got to come and see, man. We've found the Messiah. He's Jesus of Nazareth. And of course, Nathanael says, Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? And of course, Philip says, come and see. Come check it out yourself. And then we pick it up in John chapter 1, verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, whom there is no deceit. And Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, you believe? You will see greater things than this. In fact, he goes on to say, and he, most assuredly, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. What's he given to him? He's giving to him the picture of Jacob, that's Jacob's ladder that Jacob's envisioning here. as Jesus Christ is the very ladder to heaven, the very bridge to heaven. That's what he's saying. Now, what was amazing, you know, of course, Nathanael is blown away. Now, obviously, he's blown away because Jesus happened to see him where there was nobody around underneath a fig tree. But many believe that there was more to it than that. Many believe that that Nathanael was actually meditating on this very scripture, thinking about Jacob and this ladder and meditating on it. And Jesus says, so Jesus not only tells him, you know, I saw you when you were sitting on the fig tree, but I know exactly what you're thinking. No wonder Nathanael was blown away. But the point of this, what Jacob got a picture of, you know, a little sneak preview of coming attractions, you know, that God was going to use him, his lineage that was handed down from Abraham to Isaac, now to Jacob, to bring forth what? The one that was going to become the stairway, the very bridge to heaven for all mankind. Jesus the Messiah, you see. Jesus himself said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Jesus is that stairway to heaven. He's the one that gets us there. You ever seen those little tracks? I think the Billy Graham's got those tracks that you got like a canyon, two hills or two mountains, and then you got a canyon, then you got a cross instead across it, and people are walking from the, you know, destruction over into heaven. Jesus is that way, you see. And this is a picture of that. And he goes on to say, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham. Verse 13, your father and the God of Isaac, and the land which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Reiterating the promises that were given to Abraham and to Isaac and now given to Jacob. And also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad the west and the east to the north and the south. You and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So multitude of descendants, same thing that was told to Abraham there in Genesis 13. You know, descendants will be as the dust of the earth, and Genesis 15:5 and 22:17, on and on. I mean, this was promised to Abraham. Is now, you know, God's reiterating it in this dream there to Jacob. And Genesis 22:17. The promise was like this to Abraham: blessings I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. Your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now, commentary on that verse in Genesis 22:18 is found where? In Galatians. Paul comments on that, and he says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but of one, and to your seed who is Christ. So in this, certainly the promise that Jacob is receiving is not only that you're going to have lots of kids, and your kids are going to have lots of kids, and Israel's going to be a huge multitude that nobody can count, but that one day through your line, through your seed, is going to be the one seed, the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, that was promised, that's going to be Messiah, Savior of the world. Amazing. So, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him will not, what? Perish, but have everlasting life. Whoever, whosoever. That means anybody. God was going to bless Israel, so that they could in turn be a blessing. Messiah was going to come through him and be a blessing for all mankind. Behold, I am with you. I will keep you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Don't you love that promise to Jacob? I'm with you. I'll keep you wherever you go. Okay? And then, by the way, I'm going to bring you back to this land. And I'm not going to leave you until I'm done with what I have spoken with you. And you guys could all claim that same promise. Until God's done with you, accomplishing his work in you and through your life for his glory and for his kingdom, he's going to be with you the whole time. And then after that, he's going to take you home. And you're going to die on time. We're going to go home when it's time. I was talking to a lady the other day, businesswoman. And she's got this business. She's growing this business. And I mean, it's prospering, but she's there's so much more I want to do. And I was talking about the, you know, the second coming, you know, Jesus coming back. And she says, wow, I hope he leaves me, lets me stay. You know, he doesn't come back right away so I can finish my work. And I says, honey, I says, you're going to finish your work. You're going to finish his work. Whether you finish your work or not, I don't know. But you're going to, you, God will accomplish it. And she says, yeah, I know. She's a godly woman. Yeah, you're right. Anyway, God's going to finish his work. And he's always going to be with you. And verse 16, beautiful. Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't even know it. You ever said that? You ever been like in the midst of the mire or in the middle of the desert in your situation? And you're going like, where did you go, Lord? Where did you go? Only to discover he's been there the whole time. Because he gets you through it, doesn't he? Always does. Has he ever let you down? Has Jesus ever let you down? No. Sometimes we're in the midst of that turmoil. We think, Lord, I'd like you to be a little closer than you are. And, you know, he's, of course, the scripture says, well, I'm closer to you than your brother. I'm closer to your breath. I'll never leave you. You know, you just don't see me. Again, I love the story of Elisha, you know. Surrounded with the Amalekites, there's Elisha in his little house, and the servant boy comes running in. Elisha, we're in trouble here. We got 150,000 Amalekites around us. They're going to kill us. And he goes, oy vey. He says, oh, Lord, open up this kid's eyes. Now look again, son. He looked out, and what did he see? Oh, wow, those that are with us are greater than those that are against us. He looked out, and he saw tens of thousands of chariots and angels surrounding the Amalekites. And of course, they were wiped out that night. If we only knew. David said, where can I flee from your spirit? Where can I go? You're not there already. Lord, I thought you were back there, and you're, well, he's everywhere. God is here, and I didn't know it. Why didn't Jacob know this? Why didn't he know it? I mean, maybe it was the fact that he's got a guilty conscience. You know what I mean? Heel catcher. I mean, he's running for his life. That's why he's right in the middle of the desert. Running from his life, he swindled his brother and his dad. You know? He messed up. Sometimes we don't, you know, we have a little bit of a guilty conscience. I have something on our minds that we think that God, well, how can God possibly bless me or be near me because I'm such a jerk? Anybody feel that way from time to time? But even sometimes when we're in the desert and it's not our fault. Sometimes we're in the middle of misery and it's not, I didn't do anything wrong. I've been doing everything right, Lord. You know, I've been really serving you hard, you know. And yet we don't sense his presence. Either way, God would want you to say, God would want you to look and see that even in that place, he's with you. Whether you messed up or not, you see. See, grace always supersedes everything else. God's presence always supersedes. You know? Christian, ask yourself, what can separate you from the love of God? Can anything? Paul said, not death. Death can't separate me from the love of God. Life can't separate me from the love of God. Angels, principalities can't separate me from the love of God. Powers are things present, things to come, you know, future events, present problems, future problems, height, depth. Any other creation can not separate me from the love of God. Now, by the way, is Satan a creation? Yes, he is. He can't even do it. He's powerful, but he ain't that powerful. Nothing can separate from you. Now, if there's no separation, why is that? Because there is no condemnation. That's why there's no separation. There's therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Why is there no condemnation? Because our hero, Jesus Christ, took all of our sins, and he died in our place. All the sins that we've ever committed, that we'll ever commit tomorrow, that we've ever committed in the past, that we'll commit this afternoon, Jesus Christ already paid for it. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So therefore, there is no separation. Can't be, child of God. Amazing. God promised Jacob, behold, I am with you wherever you go. God has promised us, I will never leave you or forsake you. Hebrews 13:5. Jesus said, Matthew 28:20, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. David wrote, where can I flee from his presence? You know, it's like the story of the eaglet. You ever heard how eaglets, eaglet, by the way, is a baby eagle. You probably knew that. But there they are up in that nest, and the eagles have a tendency to nest way up on the top of a cliff or up in a tree. And what they do, as mama does, is she'll sit and she'll push the little eaglet out of the nest, and it free falls. And about just before it hits the ground, mama comes, whoo, swoops her up and takes it back up, puts it in the nest. Well, it ain't over, because the next day it does the same thing. Kicks the little baby out of there, and swoops it up just before it hits the ground. Over and over again, it does this until what? Until finally that little eaglet learns to, and finally gets some wind himself, right? Well, see, Jacob was kicked out of the nest. Jacob was kicked out of the nest. And he was learning God was wanting to teach him how to fly with wings of faith, you see. God will demonstrate you over and over again. Has he not, gang? He demonstrates over and over again, I am always with you, though you didn't know it. And now we grow in our faith. Get strong, and nothing affects us. And he was afraid, and he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Then Jacob rose up early in the morning and took a stone that he had put at his head and set it up as pillar and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of the place Bethel. And this name of the city had been previously called Luz. But he calls it Bethel, which means house of God. This is a special place. And of course, Bethel becomes later on, is a special place. Until what? Until people bring in idolatry in that place through Jeroboam. Later on, Jesus would come to the Samaritan woman, and he would say, Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman, and they were talking about their differences in their faith and their beliefs, and Jesus would say to her, woman, believe me, the hour has come when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, what we worship for salvation of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. What is the Lord saying to the Samaritan woman? Because they worshipped up in Bethel. And of course, the Jews worshipped in Jerusalem, where it was established. Jesus is saying, that's the old thing. God's not in some locality. The time is coming and is already here through Messiah, that all people will be able to worship God wherever they are. You see. Paul said that Bethel, literally, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he said that Bethel is where? Bethel's right here. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, you see. Awesome. There's a danger when we encounter God in a certain place or a certain position, whatever we're doing, and man, I met God. I was on my knees. I know it was right on the right corner of the bed. The window's right there. The light. It was about noon because the light was shining in, and that's where I got to be whenever I meet God. Come on, we can do that though, can't we? How was that again? Okay, I was like this, and I kind of did this thing. No. I joke about it, but we all fall into that. What's the best way to reach God? Just get on your face and talk to him. That's all. Just talk to him. He's there. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give you a tenth. And, you know, is Jacob trying to cut a deal with God? I mean, in this passage, you almost kind of, I mean, he's not totally converted yet, I don't think. But I think he's certainly believing God's word enough that he heard from God. But notice what he says, you know, if you do all this for me, Lord, you know what I'm going to do for you? I'm sure God, oh man, goody. You're really going to tithe 10%. Man, awesome, Jacob. I'm going to come through for you then. Well, God's going to come through for him anyway. Isn't it interesting? He offers them tithe, 10%, and this is before the law was given. Abraham offered tithe also before the law was given. There are those who say, hey, we're under a different dispensation. You know, this is the age of grace. You know, tithe is part of the law. Well, there was no law with Abraham and Jacob either. But I love Abraham's heart in giving tithe. What happened? Well, he had just, gone out and taken on four kings with 118 men, you know? And God gave him victory. He was able to get his nephew Lot back, the whole bit. God blessed him. And so what did he do? Out of a response of gratitude, he gave, 10% back to the Lord. See, that's what tithing's all about. Tithing isn't, I'm going to give to God so he'll take care of me and he'll cover my back. You know, it's like, what's that money that the mafia uses, you know? Protection money. Give God his 10% so I can have some protection money, provision money, you know? No. God has already blessed you, gang. God has already blessed us. God has already taken care of us. And what do I owe him in return? 110%. I owe him everything. So what do we do with the tithe? It's a token of my gratitude. That's all it is. It predates the law, and it supersedes the law. God, I don't want you to just have 10%. I want you to have my whole life. Are you there, Christian? I mean, is that where? I mean, I'm at the point where, Lord, I take it all. I don't like half my decisions, Lord. You direct my life. You lead me, God. You make better decisions than I do. You have it all, Lord. It all belongs to you anyway. Well, Genesis 29. We got 15 minutes to finish the rest of this chapter. Can we do it? I don't know. We'll see. Okay. So Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. And he looked and he saw a well in the field. And behold, there was three flocks of sheep lying by it. For out of that well they watered the flocks. Large stone was on the well's mouth. And now all the flocks would be gathered there, and they would roll the stone from the well's mouth, water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place of the well's mouth. Jacob gets there, gets to the place. We're going to see he doesn't really even know where he's at yet, quite yet. But he knows these guys, you know, and of course, the wells in that time, in that place, I mean, they put these huge stones on them, stones that are probably so heavy that it takes a couple of guys, maybe three guys, to pull it off. And the idea was it's in the desert. You got sand blowing all over it. You've got evaporation. So they kept the stones on there to keep it pure, keep the water pure. So that's what we got. He's coming there. Jacob said to them, my brethren, where are you from? And they said, we are from Haran. And then, of course, all of a sudden, Haran, that's cool. And he said to them, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? And they said, yeah, we know him. So he said to them, is he well? And they said, yeah, he's well. And look, his daughter Rachel is coming with sheep. And then he said, look, it's high day. You know, Jacob is saying this. It's not time for the cattle to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go and feed them. And he's like, well, you know, what are you guys sitting around for? You know, again, an industrious man. What are you guys sitting around for? But they said, we cannot until all the flocks are gathered together. They have rolled, and they have rolled the stone from the well's mouth, and they water the sheep. And of course, now while he was yet speaking, Rachel came with her father's sheep. Now, what they would do is they would wait till all, I mean, there's only three flocks there. There's still more flocks coming. Obviously, Laban's flock, which You know, Rachel is the shepherdess. She's going to be bringing that flock. They're not there yet. And the idea is, you know, it's a lot of work to pull that stone off, then water the sheep. If we're just going to water one bunch, you know, it's better just let's water them all. Okay, we'll make 12 noon the dime. Everybody comes. Let's water the sheep. And it's just an economic thing. Then we'll put the thing back on the water, and then we'll go take the sheep out to pasture again. So that's all they're doing. They're just waiting for that time when everybody's there. Well, Rachel's just now coming. And so now, while she is still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And it came to pass when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. And you can just imagine, can't you guys? I mean, wow, that's Rachel? This is my cousin? That potential marriage here? Let me get that stone, you know. I got that stone. She heaves it off all by himself, you know. I can just picture that. Come on, guys. We've been there, right? Remember? And then what happens? Verse 11. Jacob kissed Rachel. You know, kissing on the first date kind of thing. And what happens? He lifted his voice and wept. Now, girls, let me ask you. If a guy, you know, you, first time you meet him, he comes and gives you a kiss. starts, I mean, what do you think? Wow, did I have an effect on him? You know? But wait, hold on a second. Now, it wasn't the kind of, probably was not a romantic kiss, I don't think. It was a courtesy. I mean, when you ever, you met family or friends or whatever, you always give them the kiss on the side, the kiss on this side, kiss on this side, you know. We learned that in the biblical dinner thing, you know, shalom aleichem, you know, and then you would kiss them on each side. It was a typical Middle Eastern greeting. As you see, verse 12 and 13, Laban does the same thing when he comes into the picture. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative and that he was Rebekah's son. So she ran and told her father. Then it came to pass, when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. So he told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, surely you are bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. And he stayed with him for a month. I mean, Laban was so glad to see his nephew. I mean, he hadn't seen his sister, Rebecca, in years, you know, and to see her son. I mean, it just had to have been a touching time. And so then Laban said to Jacob, you know, Jacob had been there a whole month and probably had jumped in and done the chores like every, you know, you get to somebody's house and you're jumping in and helping with the dishes or feeding the cattle or whatever you do. And then Laban said to Jacob, because you're my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? You know, and we kind of get a picture of Laban. He's kind of he's a businessman. Okay. I mean, so is Jacob, but you know, Jacob actually met his match and then some. And Laban says to Jacob, because you are my relative, should you go there for serving me for nothing? Tell me, what should your wages be, you know? And so, of course, obviously, Jacob has really entered into the academy of Laban at this point. This is the first course in college called Whatever You Sow, That Shall You Shall Reap 101. Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. What does that mean? Obviously, has some connotations that Rachel was just better looking, more beautiful than Leah was. Commentators talk about, well, Leah's eyes were probably blue and the common eyes were brown. You know, I mean, all those kinds of things. But obviously, it was just the simple fact that Leah was just not as attractive as Rachel. And now Jacob loved Rachel. And so he said, I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your young daughter. Wow. 7 years, all dead. And of course, this was all about dowry too. You know, I mean, he came with what, pretty much the clothes on his back. Didn't have any money to give for a dowry, and that was kind of a custom then. Dowry was an important thing in ancient times. You know, if you wanted to marry a gal, you went to the dad and asked for permission, and then said, by the way, here's my dowry, here's, you know, year's wage or whatever. And this, of course, this money would represent that if something happened to me while we were married, whether I divorced her or died, then she would go back to mom and dad and they'd have the money to take care of her. It's just kind of a custom. So Jacob's saying, I'll work for 7 years for her. That'll be my dowry. And Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than I should give her to another man, so stay with me. And so they made the deal. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. And notice this, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. Isn't that sweet? 7 years, and it only seemed like, it just seemed like a day. It was no big deal, babe. Your soul, something else. You know, kind of deal. How romantic. But think about it. 7 years, no physical relations. There was probably some sort of courtship, but there was no physical relations, no physical intimacy. Much better than the kind of commitments we see today, isn't it? Yeah. Hey, single gals, if the guy pressures you to go to bed with you, he don't care about you. Okay? Don't care about you. He just wants what he wants. If he cares about you, he's willing to wait 7 years. He's willing to do whatever. Okay? Anyway, then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her. And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. And, of course, the partying, the food, the drinking, and so forth. And it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob, and he went in unto her. So Leah's brought in. Now, of course, you're wondering, well, why did Jacob not know this? And it was customary to be put in veiled, you know, be veiled up and wear the covering so that you couldn't see. And the same custom kind of is traveled even today. I mean, what happens? Well, you're not supposed to see the bride until she walks down the aisle, kind of thing. That's kind of part of the custom. But then it was just, didn't see, covered up. And probably was, you know, I'm sure they fed him plenty of wine. And Laban gave his maid Zilpah. Well, it's true. I mean, it's just reality. So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, why is this you have done to me? Was it not Rachel that I served you for? Why then have you deceived me? It's like the pot calling the kettle black, right? What goes around comes around, pal. Anyway. And Laban said, it must not be so done so in our country. Now Laban comes off with this, didn't you know the law? Didn't you know the rules? Didn't I tell you the rules? No, you didn't tell me the rules. It must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give you this one for one also for the service which will fulfill, will serve me with still another 7 years. Then Jacob did so and fulfilled her week, and so he gave him his daughter Rachel as wife also. So basically, he was to hang out with his first wife, Leah, for a whole week, you know, in the marriage bed and the marriage apartment or whatever, and just be with her and fulfill her week. And then, you know, then he was going to give her also Rachel. And then, but he'd have to, of course, he had to hire on for another 7 years to pay for that. Then Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as a maid. Then Jacob also went into Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban still another 7 years. I wonder how Leah felt. Her dad just, you know, barters her off to make money, first of all, her own father. And then she's with a man that doesn't really love her. And yet in all this, God doesn't forsake her, as we're going to see in the next verse. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. God can minister to a wife and meet her needs, even when her husband is a knucklehead. When her husband's living ungodly. God needs to be your husband. Actually, that's true for all of us, really. God needs to be number one. God needs to be the first in my life. God's the only one that can supply all of my needs according to his riches and glory. God can take care of the deepest parts of my heart where nobody else knows about. The deepest longings I have in my heart, God knows them, and he knows how to deal with them. He knows how to care for me. It's important, wives, that the Lord be your husband first. That you find all your satisfaction, your fulfillment in him. And pray like crazy that your husband will get a clue. I mean, really. By the way, I'm the product of one of those knuckleheads, okay? In all honesty. I mean, my wife has prayed a lot for me to grow up. And still growing, okay? But God's got to be number one. We go into relationships, we go into marriage. I don't know what it is. We think, okay, I'm marrying that person because they're going to satisfy me. Look at her and all this and everything else. And hey, man, you're going to in a week, you're going to find out, man, she's a sinner like me. She's fallen humanity. Yeah. Only God is God. Only God can satisfy the longings of our heart. So Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "The Lord has surely looked upon my affliction. Now, therefore, my husband will love me." Now, each of the names, there's a description of, you know, again, Hebrew names, brings on the character of that person. Their names mean something, is what I'm saying. And then she conceived again and bore a son, and because the Lord had heard that I am loved, verse 33, he had therefore given me this son also, and she called his name Simeon. She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will become attracted to me because I have borne him three sons." Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "Now I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she stopped bearing. What a beautiful picture right there. In the midst of all this going on, in the midst of a broken heart of Leah, a wife that dad, you know, cared more about his cattle than her, a husband that loved her sister more than her, God blessed her and brought forth four sons, the fourth one being Judah, whose name means praise. And it's amazing because it's out of Judah who comes, Jesus Christ. So, I mean, think of this, gang. Jesus Christ came out of Leah's lineage, not out of Rachel's. Isn't that amazing? You know, here it is, you know, the life of Jacob. Jacob's just really reaping in many ways what he sows. I mean, he spends some 20 years there working for these wives and also for Laban. Laban's really a pretty shrewd taskmaster and businessman. And again, he goes to that sowing and reaping school 101 and ends up reaping what he had sown in the past. But in the midst of all of it, we see praise. We see Judah. We see Messiah. I mean, whatever a man sows, Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, I believe it is, whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. The law of sowing and reaping. And yet there's one thing that trumps that, and that's grace. That's grace. Aren't you glad you're not getting all that you deserve? I mean, really, Lord, I mean, if nothing else, Lord, you're not giving me what I deserve. But not only that, he doesn't stop there. He says, "I'm going to give you so much more." And that's where grace comes in. Mercy says you're not going to get what you deserve. And grace says what? "I'm going to give you what you don't deserve. What my son deserves, I'm giving to you. Because you belong to him. And therefore you belong to me. You're my child. Be blessed, be filled. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Surely the Lord is here, and I didn't know it." Lord God, may you remind us over and over again that you never leave us and forsake us.